Well, over the last few years, our society has witnessed a recycling revolution. So that whereas once over recycling was confined to a lunatic fringe of hippie types who would brave windswept supermarket car parks in order to deposit their glass bottles and their newspapers in the appropriate containers, nowadays it's a fairly mainstream part of everyday life. We all have our own household recycling bins, which are collected and emptied on a regular basis. And this development has required a certain degree of mental adjustment. The idea that this old milk carton, which once I would have tossed away without a second thought, should actually be washed out and specially set aside, it doesn't come naturally. We have to program ourselves. Our minds need to be reprogrammed to think in a different way. Now, prior to the Exodus, the Israelites had lived for several centuries in Egypt. And you can't live in a place for several centuries without being influenced by the attitudes, the outlook, the thinking of that place. And one feature of Egyptian thinking was the low view, the low value that was placed on life itself. You can see this within the biblical narrative. So you remember how then at the end of Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh has a problem. One ethnic group within his country is growing too big and becoming too unmanageable. So what does he do? What does he come up with in order to address that situation? He passes a law. Every male baby must be thrown into the River Nile. Think of it. Poor old Tony Blair is still hounded over the invasion of Iraq 7 years later. Still, questions continually being asked. Was it ethical? And did he really think there were weapons of mass destruction there? Was he just being bewitched by his American counterpart? And so on. And here's Pharaoh. And for him, it's just a routine piece of parliamentary business, an ordinary day at the office, to condemn countless innocent children to a watery grave. Life was cheap in Egypt. Human beings were expendable. And the Israelites, as I say, would undoubtedly have been influenced by that type of thinking. That's probably why in Exodus chapter 2, we have that extraordinary little scene in which Moses, you remember, kills a man and buries his body in the sand. In that moment of indignation at a perceived injustice, homicide isn't a no-no for Moses. It isn't instinctively unthinkable and out of the question. No, in that moment of indignation, it's immediately on Moses' radar. It's a perfectly feasible and viable option for him. And so he strikes that man down and gets rid of his body. Life was cheap in Egypt, and the Israelites would have been influenced by that kind of thinking. And that then was the situation, as I say, prior to the Exodus. But after the Exodus, that had to change. Because now the Israelites were going to be living for God, in God's land. And that meant submitting to God's way of thinking. And not least, God's perspective on human life. And this then would necessarily involve a significant degree of mental adjustment. That's why I use the recycling illustration. The Israelites would have to divest themselves of a whole load of assumptions which they had brought with them from their time in Egypt. They would have to shrug off the idea that life is cheap, that human beings are easily expendable. And they would have to become persuaded that life is in fact precious. Life is sacred. Life is inviolable. Their minds would need to be reprogrammed. And that's why then, here in this book of Deuteronomy, you have, of course, the foundational command there in Deuteronomy chapter 5, you shall not murder. But that's not all. It's not confined to that. You also have in Deuteronomy these two chapters, which we have read this morning. And what these two chapters are doing, I think, is reprogramming, if you like, the Israelites' minds. What these two chapters are doing is graphically demonstrating the sanctity and preciousness of human life by way of some very unlikely examples. There are five of these unlikely examples, so let's move quickly through them this morning. First example then, the accidental killer. This is chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. The accidental killer's life is precious. That's the first thing with which we are presented here. Now, one phrase which you can't really avoid within our modern society is the phrase health and safety regulations. Now, I don't know what that phrase means to you, but I suppose to many people, particularly those who are trying to run a business or any kind of public venture, it tends to have fairly negative connotations. It's associated in their minds with an intrusive nanny state that tends to meddle in business where it shouldn't be meddling and makes life overly complicated. But of course, in and of themselves, health and safety regulations are good and important. We all have health and safety regulations. We might not use the term, but in our homes, in our families, and in every sphere in which we move, we all have health and safety regulations. And the Old Testament law had some very intriguing and some very probing and some very thorough health and safety regulations. We'll encounter some of those as we continue in this book. But of course, the best health and safety regulations are insufficient, aren't they? In a fallen world, accidents happen. And you might be, therefore, the gentlest soul on planet Earth. You might be horrified by the idea of ever hurting anybody. You might be horrified by the idea of hurting a fly. But you might still find yourself in a situation where, unintentionally, your actions have injured somebody else, or perhaps even your actions have killed somebody else. And that, then, is the scenario which Moses is presenting in these first 10 verses of chapter 19. And in fact, the scenario specifically is this, that somebody then has been killed in an accident. This isn't a murder. It isn't homicide. It isn't anything intentional. An accident has happened. The illustration that Moses gives is of an axe head coming off an axe in the process of woodcutting, and a man then is hit by this flying axe head and killed. Axe heads coming loose from the axes seems to have been a bit of a problem in Old Testament times. You have that incident in 2 Kings where that happens, don't you? But that's then the particular illustration Moses uses. But you see then the general situation he's talking about. He's talking about a life that has been lost unintentionally. But then beyond that, something else has happened here. The relatives of the dead person have reacted angrily to this. You see that word rage there in verse 6. They have reacted indignantly. They have been incensed by this. And so they have gone out in pursuit of the blood of the accidental killer. And the law here is saying that the relatives mustn't be allowed to kill the accidental killer. They mustn't be allowed to take that accidental killer's life, because that accidental killer's life is precious. He's done nothing wrong. It was an accident. He didn't mean to deprive that neighbour of his life. It was unintentional. And that accidental killer's life is precious. And so there had to be these cities set aside. These cities then where these accidental killers would be able to run. And these cities were all set up for precisely this purpose. As soon as such a person arrived, the elders of the city would know why they'd come, and they would be able to offer them protection and offer them asylum. And Moses is saying then that the accidental killer's life is precious, and it must not be allowed to be taken by the relatives of the dead person. Incidentally, don't these verses show what a dangerous thing anger is? For one thing, just notice how irrational anger is. That these relatives, they can't, in that moment of hearing about the death of their relative, they can't stop and say, well, hang on a minute, it was an axe head that came loose from an axe. There was no one at fault there. That's just one of those things that happens in a fallen world. They're not able to reason logically like that, because anger has taken over their rational faculties. Anger is irrational, but then also anger is uncontrollable. It can be uncontrollable. The fact then that these cities had to be set aside, that no lesser measure than that was necessary. It wasn't a case of Moses saying, go and reason with these relatives. No, these relatives are angry, and in their anger, reasoning won't be enough. There has to be cities set aside. There has to be these physical fortresses almost in order to protect the accidental killer. And it's a reminder to us, isn't it? Anger can be a very dangerous thing. In the midst of anger, we can do things which we would never normally consider doing. Remember Paul's words to those young believers in Ephesus, quoting from Psalm 4, in your anger, do not sin. And then immediately afterwards, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Again, almost a suggestion that anger is so uncontrollable that you probably will have to wait until the sun goes down, that it probably will rage the rest of the day, but don't let it rage for another day tomorrow. Make sure that once you go to bed at night, at least you deal with it. Anger can be a very dangerous thing. So the accidental killer's life is precious. The second example that we have here is the murder victim. The murder victim's life is precious. This is in verses 11 to 13, and so the scenario here then is this whole city of refuge system being abused. And in this case then, you have somebody who has killed another person intentionally. This person has lain in wait and assaulted the person. This is murder. This is homicide. But this person thinks, well, I can kill this enemy of mine, but I can get away with it because I can just run to a city of refuge, and then nothing will be able to be done. Then I'll be able to escape the consequences of my action. And Moses is saying, look, if that happens, the community isn't just to shrug its shoulders and say, oh, that crafty fellow, he got away with it. He managed to kill another man, but he got to the city of refuge in time. Nothing we can do about it. It's just one of those things. No, if that happens, the community is to make sure that that man is reclaimed from the city of refuge and that he answers for the murder that he has carried out. Because the victim's life is too precious for that murderer to avoid justice, to escape retribution. If that murderer gets away with it, if he's allowed to just stay in that city of refuge safe and sound, that will give the impression that the victim's life is worth no more than a dog's life. That's not the case. The murder victim's life is precious. Third example we have, the falsely accused person. The falsely accused person's life is precious. This is in chapter 19, verses 15 to 21. And so here again then we have a scenario where somebody wants to liquidate their enemy. They want to wipe them out. But here they do it in an even more crafty way. They don't lie in wait for them and assault them. They don't resort to kind of just overt and explicit murder. Instead, they do it through the justice system. They bring a false accusation. They say, well, this person has done such and such. Therefore, he deserves to die. But it's all made up. It's all fabricated. It's simply because the accuser wants rid of his enemy. And you'll notice then what is to happen in this situation, that if the false accuser then is found out, if he's exposed, look at verse 19. Do to him as he intended to do to his brother. And probably in most cases, that was capital punishment. He intended his brother to be killed. And the law is saying, turn it on the accuser's head and let him die. Because if that doesn't happen, then again, it's not recognizing the preciousness of the falsely accused person's life. This person was trying to kill that other person through the justice system. That's an outrageous thing. In recognition of the preciousness of the accused person's life, the accuser must die. Fourth example we have here, the soldier. This is chapter 20, verses 1 to 9. The soldier's life is precious. It's very appropriate for us to be considering, I suppose, on this Remembrance Sunday. But you notice then that those remarkable touches that we have in chapter 20, verses 5 to 7. The officers shall say to the army, has anyone built a new house and not dedicated it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else may dedicate it. And so it goes on, applying the same principle to the planting of a vineyard or to the pledging to be married. We get used to certain language, don't we? You think of the headlines that we hear every few months, that Barack Obama has sent 10,000 more troops to Afghanistan. And if we stop and think about it, we know what that means, but it just sounds so impersonal, doesn't it? You might send 15 Chinook helicopters to Afghanistan and 10,000 troops, almost as if they're just this physical entity. But of course, those 10,000 troops are 10,000 human beings. 10,000 human beings who breathe and live and have families and personal backgrounds. And I'm not in any way trying to make any political statement about the rightness or wrongness of troops being sent to Afghanistan. I'm just talking about the language that we can use, which can be very euphemistic and can distance ourselves from the reality of what's going on. And I think that's what this is trying to militate against. The idea that soldiers are just these expendable things that you can just chuck into a war situation without any second thought, because that's their job. That's what soldiers do. They go into war situations and they fight, and many of them perhaps lose their lives, and that's what happens. And these verses are bringing out the humanness of these soldiers who fight in battle. These are men who have homes. These are men who have vineyards. These are men who might be pledged to be married. A soldier's life isn't just this thing that you can just chuck away easily because that's the profession they've chosen. A soldier's life, Deuteronomy 20 is saying, is precious. And by the way, just before we move on, I think these verses also bring out, don't they, that being pro-life, and that's what these two chapters really are about, being pro-life is more than just being pro a bare biological definition of life. Being pro-life means being pro a certain quality of life. Because here then, these men with their vineyards and their home, their houses and their fiancés. And Deuteronomy 20 isn't saying, well, vineyards and houses and fiancés don't matter because they're just trivial, this world little things, and they're irrelevant and they're unspiritual and all the rest of it. No, it's saying these are important things. These are God's gifts which enrich and make up life in this world. These are good things. These are wholesome things. These are part of proper human existence. And that's why then we support an organisation like Blythewood, which, yes, of course, preaches the gospel, and that's a wonderful thing and the most important thing of all, but it also enriches the lives of men and women and boys and girls. And giving a toothbrush to a woman in Albania who has never had a toothbrush before isn't some irrelevant, unspiritual triviality. Because life is more than just bare biological existence. And it's why then we should be concerned about old people's homes that might not be dealing in euthanasia, they might not be wiping out their residents, knocking them off, but aren't really putting much attention into the conditions in which their old people live, the meals that they're given, the activities that they engage in for most of the hours of the day. Because life is more than just breathing and just your brain being operative and functional. Life is richer than that. And we should, being pro-life is being pro a certain quality of life. And then the fifth example, and perhaps the most remarkable of all, the most striking of all, the enemy, chapter 20, verses 10 to 20, the enemy's life is precious. Because here then is envisaged in these verses a war situation where Israel's army is going to war in a distant land, in a foreign country. And it's saying then that in those circumstances, you aren't just to regard the enemy as these foreign Gentiles who don't really matter. We can do anything we want to them. We can commit any kinds of war actions against them, mindlessly, thoughtlessly, because who cares about them? No, the law is saying that the enemy's life is precious. This comes out then in various ways, doesn't it? First of all, notice the priority or the preference for the priority of or the preference for peace. Verse 10, when you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. Don't just march in there all guns blazing. If there's any possibility of negotiation, if there's any possibility of a treaty here, go for it. That should be your number one target, not your number one priority. And then secondly, notice then that if they accept peace, then they are to be subjected to forced labour. Now that might seem to us quite harsh actually, but in terms of the ancient world, in terms of ancient approaches to warfare, this was a very humane measure that Moses is implementing here. The Israelites weren't to say, well, we'll subject some of you to forced labour, but just to show who's the boss here, we're going to kill a number of you as well. Now, if they've accepted peace, then no lives are to be lost. If they're agreeing to a peace treaty, then you aren't to touch any of their lives. Instead, subject them to forced labour, but nothing more than that. But then you notice, thirdly, that if they won't agree to a peace deal, and you do have to attack, and you are victorious in this battle, then you are not to wipe out the entire population. The men may be wiped out, but not the women and the children. And again, that just wiping out the men may seem to us fairly harsh, but in ancient terms, by the standards of ancient warfare, this was an extraordinarily humane measure. The women and the children were to be left untouched. Of course, verses 16 to 18 do talk about a different situation in terms of the actual conquest of the land of Canaan. In those battles, the entire populations were to be wiped out. And that might seem to you a contradiction of the whole trend of these two chapters, but if you want to understand the justification for that, then listen again to what I said when I preached on Deuteronomy 7, and we talked at length about that policy there. But when attacking a city in a foreign country, not in Canaan, but in a foreign country, they weren't to wipe out the whole population, only the men. And then the fourth measure that's fascinating here is that the fruit trees were to be spared. Notice that when laying siege to the city, they could use non-fruit-bearing trees in order to build their siege works, but not the fruit trees, because the fruit trees would be required in future generations to sustain life in that city, in that Gentile city. And the fruit trees then, with all their life-giving potential for human beings, must not be cut down. Even enemy life is precious. And so you see then this remarkable set of examples that Moses highlights here. He doesn't just go for the obvious, the kind of lovely innocent children and those who obviously we would want to protect the sanctity and preciousness of their lives. But he goes for some fairly unlikely examples. The accidental killer, his life is precious. The murder victim, his life is precious. The falsely accused person, his life is precious. The soldier, his life is precious. And most remarkably of all, even the enemy, that Gentile living in another city whom you're attacking, his life is precious. Well, as we close then, in terms of application, some applications, I suppose, are very obvious, aren't they? And I'm sure many of us in this room have thought long and hard about pro-life issues in the past. And of course, these chapters do have implications for the whole debate on abortion and euthanasia and so on. The law was so jealously protective of the preciousness and sanctity of life, and it's from that angle that we should come in all of those big ethical debates. And again, we've seen already the application to the whole justice system, that murder must be recognized in a justice system for what it really is. And to be soft on murderers is to fly in the face of the preciousness and sanctity of life. Murder is an outrageous, terrible crime. It's not an unforgivable sin in gospel terms, of course, but it is a terrible and outrageous crime. And it's the mark of a good and proper justice system that that is recognized. As, again, I've already commented in passing, it means that we should be careful of any kind of dehumanizing, depersonalizing, euphemistic language, talking about soldiers just as troops, because that makes it easier to cope with reality. And again, as I've already applied in passing, it means that we must be those who seek to enrich the lives of men and women, generally, who seek a certain quality of life for people, and who support then those organizations and charities and those church works that are interested in enriching the lives of men and women, because being pro-life means being pro a certain quality of life. There are all kinds of applications, aren't there, at that level, the preciousness and sanctity of life. There was an article in Evangelicals Now a few months ago by Mark Troughton, the minister at York Evangelical Church. Mark Troughton is a sane and rational individual. He's not the sort of man who would be prone to intemperate kinds of articles and discourses, but his article in Evangelicals Now was about cannibalism and about the possibility of cannibalism entering our Western culture. He thinks that looking at civilizations, that when they go down the line of paganism and they degenerate more and more in that way, then cannibalism often is a logical conclusion along that road. And it's perhaps not an unthinkable possibility, he was saying, for our culture and for our society in the future. These things should concern us. Again, we saw a few weeks ago that as soon as you depart from the idea that there is a divine justice system, then human justice systems degenerate. And similarly here, is when you depart from the idea that there is a divine author and giver of life, then the value a society places on life can become worryingly low. But one other thing. It seems to me that Deuteronomy chapters 19 and 20 remind us of the importance of the gospel. And you might think, well, that sounds a bit strange. Where is the gospel in Deuteronomy 19 and 20? But I think that indirectly, these chapters do remind us of the importance of the gospel. They remind us of the importance of the gospel in a how much more sense. Because, you see, if life, human life, from the cradle to the grave, is this important, so that it should be treated with this kind of preciousness and sanctity, then how much more important must life be beyond the grave? You remember our Lord Jesus' words. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? In other words, you see, it's absurd to be interested and in and passionate about people's temporal welfare and yet be indifferent to people's eternal welfare. Of course, it's absolutely right, and I hope I brought that out, and that is the great lesson of Deuteronomy 19 and 20, to be concerned about people's temporal welfare. And any kind of Christianity which is so spiritual and so heavenly that it isn't interested in men and women's temporal welfare is no biblical Christianity at all. It's vital that we are concerned about people's temporal welfare, but it's absurd to be passionate about people's temporal welfare, about the 70 years that they live here on planet Earth, and yet be indifferent to their eternal welfare. We must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the great thing about an organisation like Blythewood, that they are attending to men and women's temporal welfare. They're giving toothbrushes to toothbrushless people. But they're also preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he has come down from heaven, and through his death and resurrection, he has secured eternal life, eternal prosperity, eternal welfare for those who will trust in him and accept him as their saviour. Have you done that this morning? Are you only concerned about your temporal welfare, about vineyards and houses and marriages, all important things, God's gift? Soldiers ought to be allowed to enjoy them, Deuteronomy 20 says. But if that's all you're concerned about, if all that you're concerned about this morning is your salary and your job and your family and your pension arrangements, then you've got things fundamentally out of proportion and perspective. Don't just be passionate about yours and others' temporal welfare, but make sure that you know this Saviour who has secured for those who trust in him eternal prosperity and eternally bright future. Amen.